All right. So we spent about 4 or 5 weeks going through emotions and self-control and why it's important for us to be able to regulate ourselves and not let our hearts be the guide. Let's just do a lightning review just real fast. Why is it a bad idea to let your emotions be in charge? Why is that a bad idea? I'm glad that you all grew so much from the course. Like, you all learned so much. Thank you. Wow. That is encouraged. I'm encouraged. That's how the enemy controls you. Why? Because the enemy is easy. It's easy for him to manipulate your emotions and control you. Yes, that's one reason. What's another reason? What's another reason it's bad to let your emotions be your guide, Jesse?
Everything around you changes
them. Yeah, the temperature in the room changes your emotional response. You know, like if I'm too hot, I'm irritable, you know, and for some people it's cold, you know, that's not me though. I'm the hot, sweaty guy. But yeah, the weather, the amount of stress you got going on from work, like all those things, you can't let that determine your responses. What else? What's another reason that we should not let our emotions be in control? What's another reason? They kind of are, but I think I know what you mean. They are true in the sense that they're real, but the way that they make us feel often isn't reality. And maybe I would agree with that. Like what was the analogy that we gave? Your emotions are not the pilot, they're the navigator, right? So the concept is there's information out there for you to receive, and your emotions operate to inform you as to what's going on. But the problem is that we've been conditioned since we were babies to let our emotions drive the bus, okay? To let them be in charge. Follow your what? And why? What's the problem with that? The Bible says don't do that, right? The Bible says don't do that. And one of the things that I'm super convinced of is that the manipulation of our emotions is so easily done that it's a mechanism of crowd control. It's a mechanism of moving a mass of people in a particular direction. It's a type of brainwashing, if you want to think about it that way. I'm convinced. Ted, you had your hand up?
I was just going to say that emotions were a bad judge.
Yeah, I think I'd agree with that. They do inform, but the problem is that we should not let them control, right? They inform, but they should not control. Instead, what should be the standard operating procedure? So we're not letting our emotions control us, but are emotions bad in and of themselves? Are they bad? No. Why? How do we know that? Jesus had them, right? Jesus was angry. What were the three things Jesus did when he was angry? There's three times, we talked about this, there's three times recorded in the scripture where Jesus was described as being angry. What were the three things that he did whenever he was angry? He made a whip and beat people with it. That's one of them, right? Okay. So that's an option. Flipping tables, making a whip, and beating people with it is an option. What would Jesus do? Whipping people is on the table, okay? So that's there. All right, so that was one option. What's the other two? Another time when he was angry, he was what? That was more, he was sorrowful in that particular instance. But there's two specific ones we talked about. One with Lazarus, and the other was with who? With the man with the, remember? The man with the withered hand. Okay, so in the instance in the man with the withered hand, who's Jesus angry at? Is he angry at the man with the withered hand? No, he's angry at the Pharisees that are trying to tell him to not do what? Not heal him. Why? Because it's the Sabbath. Hey, listen here, Jesus, we don't help people on the Lord's Day. Like, everybody in the room is like, well, that's stupid. We all recognize that's stupid. And that made Jesus angry. Okay, the Bible says that. The Bible says that it made him angry. But what did he do with his anger? He healed the man. In that moment, Jesus did not say, furniture flipping and beating people with whips. Like, he didn't go there then. He went to healing the man. Then there's the moment where Jesus wept. But it also talks about how he was moved in his spirit, how he was moved in his guts. And a better understanding of that moment is that He raged a little bit. Now, who's Jesus? Whenever Lazarus died is who we're talking about, right? When Lazarus died, who's Jesus raging at? Is he raging at Lazarus? Lazarus, you dummy. You had to go and die. No, he's not raging at Lazarus. Who's he raging at? He's raging at sin and death, the enemy that he's coming to defeat. And so he, in that moment, does what? He beats death in a little way.
He flips over the death table.
Ooh, he flips the table. That's true, but it's the stone table. Oh, sorry. I'm mixing metaphors. But yeah. You know, he goes after death, right? He beats death. Same kind of concept, okay? His response is the three times he's angry, one time he's going after people with whips and throwing furniture, another time he heals, another time he raises from the dead. Here's the illustration. When we're angry, our response is almost always what? The first one. The first one, which is like lashing out, okay? Now, Jesus did it in a righteous and good way, but he also had other options that got tapped by his anger emotion, which means that there's more than one response. We think of an angry response as only punching a hole in the sheetrock. No. That's a loss of self-control. Jesus controlled himself perfectly, never sinned. He deemed it right and good to run those people off with whips and by throwing furniture. He deemed it right and good. And that's so we should have that as a category. But in his other times of anger, he's healing, right? And he's raising from the dead. His anger is informing his decisions, but it's not controlling him. So emotions aren't bad, but we don't want them to be in the driver's seat, okay? We don't want them to be controlling us. I'm going to shift this class for the next several weeks to talk about this in a slightly different way. So not only do you want to not be controlled by your emotions, okay? You want to be restraining them, regulating them. They're good things. They inform you, but you don't want them to be controlling you. Not only do you not want to be controlled by your emotions, you also don't want to be controlled by someone else's. Okay? And just so everybody's on the same page with me here, there's two things that I'm pulling a lot of this from. One of them is Joe Rigney's book, Emotional Sabotage. I think it's called Emotional Sabotage. Emotional Sabotage. I'm pulling a lot from his resource there. And Joe Rigney also got a lot of his book from a man named Eric Friedman. You've probably heard me talk about him too before. His book is like the longer version, but it's called Failure of Nerve. We're going to talk about all those different things today. Friedman's not a Christian. Joe obviously is. He's a pastor, and he does a good job. So if you want to read that book, the Emotional Sabotage book is really, really attainable. It's super short. You can bust through it, and the chapters are quick. You can honestly read a chapter a day and probably be done in a week, week and a half. It's not a very big book at all. So I think it would be something helpful for you to go through. But that's kind of where I'm heading right now. So we're not necessarily going after, we're done. We've recognized, hey, I should not let my emotions control me. Now we have to go to the next level and say, I don't want my emotions to try to control somebody else. I don't want to wield my feelings to try and control somebody else. And I don't want somebody else to wield their feelings to control me. What's some ways that you see this happening in the world that we live in now? How are people's emotions being used to control you? Or how have you used your emotions to try and control someone else? Anybody have examples? Please don't say people's names. Guilt. The guilt manipulator. Oh, we would just love to see you guys. We never see you, but we would love it if you came by. We never see you. You know, like that's layers after layers after layers of, that's guilt manipulation. That's somebody using emotions to try and control you. That's a great example. I think that's pretty common. What's another one? Altar calls. Can I get the keyboard player to come up and play for just a minute? Y'all ever been to one of those before? I used to say that, by the way. That's why I know the shtick. Like, I could turn the switch back on, and we could turn this into a mega church real quick. Like, I remember the rhythms. I know how to do it. Let me get somebody on the keys real quick. And there's a certain cadence that your voice adopts. And what you're doing is you're stoking an emotional response, right? There's a reason that the churches who baptize 500 people every month always stay about the same size. Because they're just swinging. It's a revolving door. They're swinging them in through the door and out the other side. It's an interesting little moment. But it's emotional manipulation. Okay, so yeah, like altar calls, heavy pressure altar calls. Altar calls in and of themselves aren't bad. You know, like, I think there's a right way to do it. In fact, we have one every week. Do you guys know that? Do y'all recognize that we have an altar call every Sunday? Well, we don't, but we do. We have an opportunity to do what? Confess and repent and be restored to the Lord. Amen. Now, we don't have an altar anymore because this is the new covenant and Jesus' sacrifice is complete. We instead celebrate at the table of the Lord. We're invited to his table now. The Old Testament fellowship offering points to this. We're going to talk about this a little bit Sunday, so this is kind of fresh. But we're invited to fellowship now, like we're with him. We're a part of him, and it's a good gift. Okay, what's another way? What's another way you've seen people control or attempt to control, or maybe you've tried to control people with emotions?
Debate.
Do what? Don't eat pets. I could see that being a thing. That turned into like a cultural meme there for a second. What about, has anyone in here ever had a two-year-old?
Yes.
Amen. And what are two-year-olds really good at? Emotional manipulation. Because that's what a tantrum is. Do y'all know that? That's what a tantrum is. I am going to lay on this floor and scream until you do what I want. That is the core of emotional manipulation. And honestly, that's what everybody's doing when they're trying to manipulate somebody else with their feelings, right? Okay? That's a tantrum. You got to train your kids they can't do that. That's important. Don't do that. Emotional manipulation, also known as emotional terrorism. And here's why I'm calling it such a grandiose word. Emotional terrorism, okay? Raise your hand if you've read 1984. Anybody in here read 1984? George Orwell's 1984? Or listen to it counts, by the way. Listen to it counts. So in 1984, think with me, who keeps tabs on society? Who's responsible for watching society? What's the phrase that they keep using?
Big Brother.
It's Big Brother. Now, how does Big Brother work? Big Brother works by cameras monitoring, by policing speech, right? By kind of controlling the narrative that's going out in the world around them. But Big Brother in 1984 is largely centralized. Right? It's largely centralized. And so because of George Orwell and Animal Farm and 1984 and all this stuff, we're pretty tightly attuned to a centralized move to control the masses. Like we kind of have our guards up with regards to that, okay? So whenever, by and large, governing officials move to control from a centralized place of power, generally speaking, Westerners say, hey, you can't do that. You ain't Big Brother, right? Generally speaking, we're like, that's Big Brother kind of stuff. Y'all get out of here. England has CCTV. Y'all know what CCTV is. There's cameras everywhere in England, like in all the major cities. They're always running, always monitoring. And so for Americans, we're like, that's Big Brother. And every time somebody tries to put up a camera, even like a traffic camera in the United States, we're all like, hey, now, hold on. You're getting a little, I need you to calm down. But see, we're attuned to that, but that's not what happens here. Big Brother keeps tabs on society in 1984. Who keeps tabs on society in 2024? Facebook, okay, yeah, social media. But let me think about it a different way. Let's think about it a different way. How are the masses policed in 2024 as opposed to the way that they're policed in 1984? In 1984, you do it wrong, the cops come to your house. King, 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 right? 2024, you say something wrong, you do something wrong, what happens? You get policed, right? And you get policed by who? By your peers, right? So I'm gonna get you. Give me 2 seconds. I don't want your shoulder to get tired. You get policed, but you get policed now by not centralized government who's coming after you. You get policed by your neighbors, by your friends, and often it happens through things like social media, things like conversations around dinner tables with guests or things like that. And often the mechanism that you're policed via is emotions manipulation, right? Jesse, what were you going to say?
There's an analogy of a prison out in the desert, and there are no actual prison guards, but just inmates, and they convince themselves that they are prison guards, so they never leave. And so they police themselves accordingly.
Yeah.
Stay trapped.
That reminds me of there's a fascinating story of how someone gets brainwashed by the Chinese. And if I tell you that story right now, I'm going to blow through all the time that I have. So if I have time at the end, I'll share it with you. But brainwashing is alive and well. It happens to us every day. And I'm going to give you some illustrations of that, hopefully if I have time, whenever we're done. But we are policed by our peers. And that's allowed to happen. In other words, the things that make us do something, the things that keep us in line, is emotional manipulation en masse. So there's an accepted narrative that's pushed out via, you know, pick your medium, via old school media like TV. I don't know anybody that still watches TV. Via, you know, social media, via email marketing, via, you know, pick your medium. There's an accepted narrative that's pushed down, and it's pushed down hard from on high. And then we are crowd controlled by our peers to stay in our proper lanes and not say things improperly. The easiest example that we could point to for this is, I mean, come on, we all know what is 2020, right? That's the easiest example that we can point to for this. There was an accepted narrative, which, by the way, just about all the 2020 narrative has been completely debunked by this point. It's been just thrown away. So everybody now agrees masks didn't work. Everybody now agrees social distancing was never a thing. Everybody now agrees the government shutdown was a terrible idea. Everybody now agrees, like, it's consistent across the board. It's wild. Okay? It's wild how much of a... And there's even articles being published by certain Christian organizations that push that narrative super hard, saying, hey guys, can we just all forget about 2020 and forgive one another? And it's like, I can forgive you, yes, but we ain't gonna forget, because there's some repentance that needs to happen. There's some confession and some repentance that needs to go down. So we see this happening. The acceptive narrative is pushed down from on high, and then we're crowd controlled by peers to stay in their proper lane. Do y'all remember Pastor Stephen in Canada, who got arrested? Do y'all remember him? What did he get arrested for? Do y'all remember? For having church. That happened. He went to jail because he would not cancel his church services. His church, by the way, has blown up. They've been super blessed. He's been very faithful. You know, there's been a ton of blessings that have happened around that time. But when it went down, when he got canceled around that time, I remember I said something. Hey, I don't remember exactly what I said on the internet, but I basically said, hey, this guy got arrested for holding worship services, and that's not right. And then guess who started interacting with me? The thought police, okay? But it wasn't the government that's coming after me. It was peers, okay? It was my peers. It was people who were, like, friendly towards me and generally other circumstances. But the fascinating part is everybody agreed that he should not have been arrested. It went too far. But they couldn't quite say that out loud. They couldn't quite articulate that out loud because they didn't feel safe doing so, because they were also being thought policed, emotion policed. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is something that is very, very much alive and well. We're sensitive to Big Brother, but we're not so sensitive to Little Brother. That's what I'm really trying to get at here. We're sensitive to Big Brother, but we're not so sensitive to Little Brother. But Little Brother, peer policing, is, I would argue, far more effective. Like, what's going to keep you quiet? Your family being embarrassed by you, right? That's going to shame you into silence. What's gonna keep you quiet? Your friends berating you over the internet because you said that man should not have gone to jail. That's wrong, okay? You see, Christians, we have to get to the place where we have such thick skin provided to us by God, by the Bible, through His Word, that we can say what's true, come what may, baby. Let's go. You can hate me, that's fine, but I'm going to stand by what is reality and what is true. Because this emotional manipulation is a very serious thing to deal with. So, what makes us so easily controlled? What makes us so easily controlled? Amen. Not only do we care about, and it's okay. I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Like, we should care what people think about us. Because the Bible says that we should, right? But we can't let that be the propeller, okay? People's opinions of us cannot be the propeller that drives us. Instead, it's not fear of man, it's fear of God. That's what we're looking for. We want to make sure that we're obeying Him first and foremost above all else. So it's easier for us to be controlled en masse because we care more about what people think of us. In other words, what's another way to say it? Are we mature or are we immature? It's the second one. It hurts your feelings a little bit, doesn't it? But it's true. We're an immature people that allow ourselves to be governed. That's what immaturity is. Immaturity is you're driven by your feelings and not by what's true. That's immaturity. I feel like there's enough money in the bank to do this. I know the budget doesn't say it, but I feel like there's enough money in the bank to do this, so I'm going to do it. Is that maturity or immaturity? That's, duh, we all know that one. You know, I feel like this is right. I know that everybody disagrees, and I know that the Bible says it's not right, but I feel like it's right, so I'm going to do it. Maturity or immaturity? Immaturity, you see, that's right. Maturity means that you're restraining yourself according to the Word of God, according to what you know you should do, rather than doing by what you feel like. Do y'all get it? That's the difference between maturity and immaturity. So we are immature. Not only are we immature, but I would also say that we're anxious. Mark? Yeah. Yeah. They're led to and fro by their hearts. The Bible talks about it in the New Testament. It says they're blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? They're not grounded. They're not even really on milk drinking, you know? They're like, I don't know, pre-milk? I don't know, you know? But they're immature, foolish people that are kicked around and pretty easily manipulated. I would also say that we are anxious. We're anxious. Let me think of the right way to put that. There are so many folks nowadays on anxiety medications, right? Like, if you go just do the math, go look at how high the rate of prescription is for people related to anxiety. It's wild, okay? It's very, very high. Now, some folks have legitimate, like, chemical malfunctions going on in their minds, and they need to get things put right. I had a conversation with somebody the other day. They were like, now, Stuart, I know that you hate all kinds of psychiatry and medicine. And I was like, I don't. I do think it's overdone now. I think it's vastly overdone, and the math proves it, okay? But there is a right time for this and a wrong time. My point is that we are on edge perpetually. We're perpetually anxious people. Why? Why do you think that is? It's related to the first thing. We are perpetually anxious because we are immature people. Here's what I mean. We get anxious by any type of discomfort, any type of something that's gonna bother us a little bit, that's gonna stress us out a little bit. It puts us on edge for anxiety. We've been conditioned to not want any type of discomfort at all. And if we experience the slightest discomfort, what do we want to do? We want to stop it. Immediately, right? And how do we want to stop it? So give me, you know, run through the list with me. What are some ways that we immediately want to stop our anxieties? I'm stressed out about something, therefore I zombie scroll on the internet. Give me my phone, I'm going to scroll through Facebook. Ooh, the dopamine hits come, I feel relief. What else? I need to take a, I don't know, I don't even know what the, is melatonin one? No, that's just a sleep pill, isn't it? Yeah, so. Xanax, yeah. Woo, I need to do a bar. Not a bar. Not a bar. Sorry, that was... Well, let's talk more about that later.
Okay. Hold on
now. Not a bar. Yeah, I need to drop some Xanax so that I can handle up on my next thing. I'm feeling anxious, feeling stressed. What else? Okay, so we medicate, we zombie scroll. What else? Alcohol abuse. How about we start cutting people out of our lives because they make us feel anxious, you know? That's a problem. When we feel the slightest discomfort, we immediately want it to stop. Now, I'm going to walk through a list of things. Now, full disclosure, I said this at the beginning of class. I'm pulling this list straight from Joe Rigney, okay? So I went into his book and I copied and pasted. No, I didn't actually do that. But I am taking and rephrasing and talking through his notes a lot. But I'm getting a lot of this from him. Here's some things that we see in our culture and in our own hearts today that leads us in this particular direction. And it's signs that we are incredibly, incredibly on edge, anxious people. The first one, the idea is that we react way, way too hard. The feelings of us govern and dictate the mood and actions of the group, okay? Here's what I mean. If we all feel good, we'll act a certain way. If we all feel stressed, we'll act a different way, generally speaking, in the body of people. The mood, the feelings dictate the actions of the body. So really, what do you have to do in order to control a group of people? All you have to do is control the majority, or just control the loudest ones, right? And we're going to talk more about that later. How would you do that? If you needed to control a group of people and you needed to have access to the majority or just the loudest ones, how would you do that? You would control their education. You would control their entertainment. You would control their arts culture. You would control their healthcare. Do we see a pattern here? I feel like we should see a pattern here. This is a mechanism. Anxiety, the stress of all of this, is what sends us over the edge. So the first off is it's called reactivity or a reaction, the idea that the feelings of the many govern and dictate the mood and actions of the majority. All right, so then there's the herd mentality. Have you ever been somewhere and there's just that one person that's real, real loud and the room just decides, hey, we're just going to do what they want so that they'll shut up. We really don't want to confront them. We're going to let them have it so that this will be all over. Have you ever been in one of those situations before? And there's only one, right? Maybe two. There's one or two folks who are just really ranting and railing and raging at what's going on. There's just a couple of them. And the whole room submits to them rather than what God's calling them to do. Rather than what God's... Have you ever been in one of those situations before? That's called, I should say it this way, it's called herd mentality or herding. The rest of the people in the room just want peace over truth. They just want the awkward to stop. If somebody can just make the awkward stop. But then let's say that you have that one person who won't shut up, who's raging, who's trying to control the room by their emotions, and somebody stands up opposite them and challenges them. That person is now the what? Let me put it in a very real situation. Let's say that someone is talking about, what could it be? There's someone trying to control the room by their emotions. They're raging, and the room generally has reached a consensus of, hey, we're just going to let them have this so that we don't have to deal with it anymore. Even though we all know it's not true, we're going to let it go. And then one person in the room stands up and says, hey, I'm not going to let this happen. Who's the problem now? Is it the person raging or the person who's going against the rager? It's the person trying to stop them. Now the room decides that that's the actual problem. That's the bad guy. Do you get it? Because now they, even though they're right, oh, they're stressing us all out because we just want to be quiet and go home. We just want this to be over. You see, that's a herd mentality. Herding is when you adapt to the most immature person in the room. In other words, the loud and uncontrolled person sets the tone by being loud and uncontrolled. Okay? We can't do that. You can't let that happen. Look, if we don't do what he or she says, If we just do what they say, it'll settle down and blow over. If we don't do, it's going to be a big, big fight. You see, that's actually only a quest for personal peace. It's not a quest for the best case scenario for the organization as a whole. It's not you looking to do what God says is true. It's just you instead deciding that you just want to have a peace and calm and quiet day. You get it? You see the difference? You don't let one person, because they're loud and unable to control themselves, dictate the entire family. You don't let the two-year-old throwing the tantrum on the floor control the room every time they throw a tantrum on the floor, right? That's an easy illustration. It applies to the 45-year-old too. You know, it applies to the 10-year-old too. Just because somebody is able to throw a tantrum does not mean that they're allowed to swing an organization. And whenever you have somebody who shows up getting ready to throw a tantrum, you have to have people who are going to say, this is going to be uncomfortable, but we're going to fight for a little while until I get to the other side of this. We're going to fight and wage war for what is true, and we're going to push this organization in the proper direction. We're going to push this church in the proper direction. We're going to push God's people in the proper direction. It's going to be uncomfortable. We're going to fight. Amen. Here we go. Do y'all see the difference here? Do you see how the quest for personal peace can actually be the reason that many Christian churches and many Christian organizations have faltered, right? I mean, look, y'all Westminster guys, we've talked about this before. We've seen it happen in schools and churches and all kinds of stuff, and even at Westminster from time to time. Like, we've had these conversations. We know that this is true. Like, you don't allow the loud person to control the room if they're wrong. If they're wrong, you deal with it, and you deal with it properly, respectfully. The Bible says, you know, rebuke an older man as you would a father. You always want to remember those things. But this is important. We don't just allow our quest for personal peace to control the whole thing. And we accept the fact that we're probably going to be caricatured as the mean guy for doing it. And that means that it's kind of your burden, by the way, to operate with over generosity, over kindness in your personal interactions with them. Do you get what I'm saying? Like, be almost like awkwardly generous, you know, and kind to them as you're dealing with them, so that the world can clearly see who the bad guy is and that you're not that, right? Does that make sense, you guys? Do y'all have questions about this? Okay, so we've got reactivity. Questions? We got reactivity, reaction, the gut instinct kind of moment. We've got the herd mentality. Let's keep going. Then there's blame shifting. We all know this one, right? We all know this one. Then there's blame shifting. In other words, if something goes wrong, we shift blame to circumstances, other people, oppressors. We don't take responsibility. A sign of maturity is what? Is taking responsibility, okay? That's a sign of maturity. I screwed that up. My bad. I shouldn't have done that. I repent. I confess. I repent. I accept responsibility for my actions. And accepting responsibility doesn't just mean I accept responsibility. It means that you actually work to correct it. Whatever it is that's happened that's gone wrong. Do you get what I'm saying? You confess your sins, but you also do what? Uh-oh. You make it right, you provide restitution, and that's a part of repentance, okay? And to repent means that you stop it. That's what repent means, right? I had this conversation with somebody not too long ago. They were like, man, every time I sin, I repent. And I'm like, wait, are you sinning the same way every time? Yes. Okay. Well, then that's not repenting. You're confessing your sin. That's good. But repentance means that you stop. Okay. Repenting means you stopped doing that. I confess my sins. I repent. I return to the ways that the Lord has said. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to fall again later, but repentance means that you're not doing that. You're quitting. You're making effort to not do it anymore, whatever that might look like. Does that make sense, guys? Cool. So confess and repent. There's two pieces that are important here. Blame shifting is how we abdicate. Guys, you just don't understand what it's like to grow up without a mom. What's that? That's blame shifting. Guys, you just don't understand what it's like to grow up poor. What's that? That's still blame shifting. Guys, you don't understand what it's like to grow up as a person without any real good Christian influences in their life. What's that? That's still blame shifting. That's still you saying the things that are going on with me aren't really my fault. They're someone else's fault. Okay? That's a type of emotional terrorism. Like, that people can't walk up to you and start making excuses about the things that they've done and just say, well, you know, I didn't have a dad growing up. Y'all know about that, right? That's not acceptable, okay? That's blame shifting. That's still not taking responsibility for what they've done. Are y'all, you get it? Okay? Blame shifting is not an acceptable alternative here. What about this one? I've just had to cut all the toxic people out of my life. That was a big trend in the 90s. Y'all remember that? And you had all these kids that were now ostracized from their families and from their parents because, by coincidence, all the toxic people in their life were their parents almost every time. You know, isn't that fascinating? But what does the Bible actually say that we should do with our parents? We should honor them, right? Now, you know, obviously, if you're you know, dad is doing lines of cocaine every Saturday, you probably shouldn't bring your two-year-old over for dinner at their house. Like, all right, there's some dynamics here. But you get what I'm saying? Like, our disposition is not just to say, I'm done with everybody who's ever given me any problem. What's fascinating is all the people who cut people out of their life in order to make their lives better, by and large, their lives don't actually get better. They still have the same problems that they had. Now those problems are just with different people. There's a reason here, okay? Because you carry the sin where? Where do you carry the sin? Is the sin all out here? No, the sin's in here, you see? Wherever you go, your problems go with you because you're there. The joke is always, hey, if you found the perfect church, please don't join it because you're going to screw it up when you do, right? Because you're going to bring your sin into this otherwise sinless church, okay? The problem is in here, not out there. Blame shifting is an immature response where you are looking out there for all the problems. Really, the problems are here and here first. So watch out. It's not all their fault, but this is the way our society as a whole talks. It's all the rich people's fault, right? If the rich people would just pay their fair share, whatever, you know, however you want to say it. It's all the upper class people's fault. It's all the Christians people's fault. It's all the white people's fault, right? We've heard all those narratives run through the news. We need to make sure that what we're saying is, hey, problems start first internally, and then we're going to worry about other things outside of that. This is a common tactic of the Marxist. Blame shifting is one of the top tier things that a Marxist will try to do, okay? They'll try to identify a class of people that are the oppressors, and then they woo the proletariat, the oppressed class, in order to try and get them to follow after them. This is a quick, common tactic. The quick fix. All right, last one. You ready? Actually, I've got two more. First off, it's called a quick fix, which means as soon as things get uncomfortable, we want to fix the symptoms and not the issues of real change. Can you point to anywhere in recent history that this has happened? We want a quick fix rather than fundamental shifts of change. Medication, okay. Give me a pill to make me feel better rather than confessing and repenting of my sin. Okay, I think that's a good one. What else? What? Somebody said something. A welfare system, right? We allow people to over-adopt welfare and social security systems rather than just saying, hey, go to work, right? I was having this conversation with some guys relatively recently. We don't have poor people anymore. We don't have poor people. And I said something really controversial in the room. I was like, nobody dies of starvation anymore. And the room lost their minds for a few minutes. And they were like, of course people are dying of starvation. And I said, okay, great, name one. Quiet. Give me one name. Give me one name of somebody that you know that died of starvation. Silence. I was like, our poor people aren't dying of starvation. Our poor people aren't underweight. They're what? They're overweight, typically. Isn't that interesting? We have this interesting quick fix desire. If there's anything, we don't try to do real fundamental change. We try to relieve the symptoms. For example, in 2020, they shut down the economy, which means what? If you shut down the economy, what's the economy going to do? It's going to shut down. You know, it's going to fail. It's going to falter. And the solution to that, this attempted solution to prevent that from happening was what? The attempted solution to prevent the economy from shutting down was what? Turn on the money printers, right? And what did that do fundamentally? So we turn off the economy. We give billions of dollars away to businesses and individuals in order to keep the economy alive. What did that do? It made it worse. That's why all your bank loans are at 7% right now. That's why you're paying more money than you ever would have paid for a note for any loans that you're taking out right now. And that's why I was just talking to a financial guy yesterday. I was like, yeah, man, it's looking like it's going to get bad again. Kind of like 2008, huh? And he was like, oh, no. It's going to be worse than 2008. I said, oh, good. I feel relaxed. Thanks. But that's what happens. We kick the can down the road because we want to fix the problem that's right in front of us. And instead, we kick it down about 5 years. We deal with symptoms, not the fundamental problem. Folks will often choose long-term chronic problems over short-term acute problems. Do you get what I'm saying? This is why people don't go to the doctor, right? If I go to the doctor, I know what he's going to tell me. And he's going to tell me that I need, I don't know, surgery. Or he's going to tell me something that's going to hurt my feelings. And so I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm just going to be sick for 10 years. Right? Because we choose long-term chronic problems over acute moments of dealing with it. That's the quick fix. We want the quick fix. We want a quick solution and not the detailed solution. All right. We see a cycle of these things throughout the Bible. Okay, we see a cycle of these three things throughout the Bible. We see abdication, okay, which is people saying, not my responsibility, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to take responsibility for that. Then we see idolatry, okay, which is the choosing of any other way other than God's way, that's idolatry. And then it culminates in blame shifting, which they're like, it's not my fault, it's that one. Can you think of somewhere in the Bible where those three things happen? By the way, there's lots of them. But what's the most obvious? Can you think? Abdication, idolatry, blame shifting. I know you know. Yeah, say that again, Margaret. That woman you gave me. That's right, that's right. So first off, yes, that's it. This is the human condition. Who abdicated from their job? Adam did. Adam was supposed to be there protecting that woman. The dragon shows up. Adam should have killed that thing. That was his job. He abdicated from his responsibility. Then we see idolatry come in. How does the idolatry come in that relationship? Eve chooses what? The fruit over God's way. She chooses the enemy's way over God's way. And then it culminates in blame shifting. Where? Well, with all of them, honestly, right? Adam, what'd you do? Nah, bro, that woman, not me. And then God goes to the woman, and the woman says, nah, that snake, serpent, dragon thing. That thing. You see what I'm saying? Instead of taking responsibility for it. Those are all signs of immaturity. If we, as God's people, are going to have a thick skin and deal appropriately, not only with our emotions within ourselves, but also our emotions out there, then we have to mature. And that means we have to agree with the Lord, with what he's instructing us to do, how he's driving us. Do y'all understand what I'm saying here? All right, so we're going to spend the next several weeks. So that was like, I just took you through light speed, okay? We're going to spend the next several weeks digging through this a little bit more. If you want a good book to kind of help you pace through this well, grab Joe Rigney's Emotional Sabotage, super short, and it's going to help you walk through these things and think through them well.